Psalm 147. Psalm 147, I'll read the chapter. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
We will, of course, study Genesis chapter 1, go back to our studies in that wonderful chapter, and you will obviously have noticed the connection between the content of the psalm and the content of that pivotal chapter. Now let's look at this. Please take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'd love to read this chapter again, but for time's sake we will not, and I'll trust that you are familiar with the contents. Genesis chapter 1. Some 20 years ago, a professor of chemistry at Oxford University named Peter Atkins was involved in a debate at Birmingham University in which he stated that science had ruled out belief in God and that no self-respecting scientist could actually believe in God. A letter was written to the newspaper the following day, and Professor Andy McIntosh, in his book, Genesis and Science, or Genesis for Today, records for us what that letter said. And the letter ran as follows. Sir, Professor Peter Atkins' diatribe, which included the claim that it is impossible to believe God and to be a true scientist, contrasts interestingly with the following quotation. And then the letter gives this quotation. The religious feeling of the scientist takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that, compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. The source of those words, some scientist by the name of Albert Einstein. Professor Atkins, the letter says, may have heard of him. Well, as we study Genesis chapter 1 today, it's my hope and prayer that you and I will understand a little bit more deeply what Einstein called the rapturous amazement that he as a scientist experienced when he considered the created order. Now, already in Genesis chapter 1, we have considered the phrase in the beginning. We have looked at the subject God the Creator. And we have meditated together upon the Word of God. God creates by His Word, and God also redeems by His Word. And then we began last week to look at the days of God, the days of which we read in Genesis chapter 1. And last week we looked at the fact of, or at the area when God created. And we examined the fact that God in His Word says that 6 to 10,000 years ago, though He doesn't use those exact figures, of course, God created in 6 literal days. And now today we want to look at those days again, but now we want to think not about when He created, but about what He created. What He created. And so we're going to look, albeit very briefly, at what God created. We're going to look at the first 5 days, and then we're going to leave the last day of creation, the 6th day, for a more detailed study, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. We're going to ask 3 questions and try and answer them. The first question is, what did God create? The second is, why did God create? And the third is, what is God teaching us in this account of creation? Well, let's look at the first question and ask, what did God create? Let me try and answer that first question by looking briefly at these verses, verses 1 down to 25. In verse 1, we are told that God created everything, and that's basically a summary statement. That's a general statement. And then in verses 2 and following, God will go into greater detail as to all that He created. And Moses will set before us what God created. Well, what did God create? Well, the first thing God created was light, we see in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now we read in Job that God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You weren't there. Obviously, that's the implication. Tell me if you have understanding, God says. You don't have understanding. That's clearly the implication. And so Christians and scientists and all people must speak with an absence of hubris when we speak about origins, and know that we do not know. And whatever we know because God has explained it to us and set the foundation for us in His Word. And so what we read here comes as revelation to us through Moses, the great prophet. And we are to be thankful and receive it with humility. And God speaks here about mysterious things. And in fact, in verse 2, we read about the fact that the Spirit hovers over the deep. The Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. What an extraordinary picture that is. We know from the rest of Scripture that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were involved
in bringing about the creation. And here we are told that the Spirit himself hovers over the creation. That word hover is used one other time in the scriptures, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. And there it is used of an eagle that hovers over its young. And here we are told that God, the Holy Spirit, hovers over the deep, hovers over the waters in preparation of further activity of creation. And then we are told that God created light. And God speaks. We really don't know what that would have been like to be there at the moment of creation. God has no voice. He has no voice box, as it were. He has no body or parts. But somehow God speaks, and our speech that we experience and glory in is only something we can do because we're made in his image. We'll talk about that more later. But God speaks and he says, let there be light. Let me read you something about light. What is light? This writer says. Well, even the best physicists struggle to explain it. I'm going to read this, and some of it you might understand, some of it you won't, as is the case with myself. But I read it to you. And as you listen, remember that God not only understands light, but he made it. It has characteristics of both particles and waves. Light photons behave like particles, like tiny specks of dust, except that they have no volume. The energy of a photon is concentrated in a finite space existing at any given moment in a specific location, yet moving at a definable and measurable velocity. So we can talk about the speed of light. Yet light also exhibits the characteristics of a wave, which is not a finite entity. A wave, unlike a particle, exists in no finite space. It has a variable frequency. It may be illustrated mathematically as a sine curve that has no beginning or end. Wave motion, unlike particle motion, involves the transfer of energy from point to point without the transfer of matter. A light wave is essentially a deformation of electric and magnetic fields. To complicate matters further, light waves can behave like particles, and the particle, like photons, can behave like waves. Light is a form of energy. It is essentially electromagnetic radiation, including every frequency from long-wave radiation, radio waves, microwaves, and infrared waves at the high end, to ultraviolet, X-rays, and gamma radiation at the low end. In the middle is visible light, which we see, including the entire rainbow of colors. The different colors are simply varying wavelengths of light in the spectrum. White light, what we normally think of when we hear the word light, is not a pure color itself. It is a combination of all the colors in the visible spectrum. Maybe you got some of that. Maybe you missed a lot of it. But God made that. And just by saying it, he said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, if you know Genesis chapter 1, you also know that there's light here. God creates light, but there's no sun yet. And the sun only is created on day 4. And when I was not a believer in my arrogance, because I knew at 17, I knew all that could be known. So when I met with Christians and they witnessed to me and they told me about the gospel, I said to them, wait a minute. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 1, it says that there was light on the first day, but there was only a sun on the fourth day. So clearly, remember I'm 17, so I understand, clearly the Bible's wrong. And Genesis is myth, and you guys are just using a fault-ridden book to prop yourselves up emotionally. But the fact of the matter is that John Calvin is right. He says, therefore the Lord, you see, when God says on the first day, let there be light, therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hands the light, which he is able to impart to us without sun and without moon. Because after all, he is God. He is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and power. And so God creates life. And later on, he decides that he will then, at that point, create the sun. No problem then that on day one there's light which God created, and on day four he'll make the sun. In fact, you and I who are Christians, we know that you can have light without our sun, which is 93 million miles away from us. We know that because that's what our experience is going to be in the next world. We know from Revelation 22 that one day we won't need a sun because God will be our light. And the light of Christ will shine upon us the way it has not in the past. And we read that in Revelation 22, verse 5. So the first thing we see, God made the light. And then secondly, God made the sky. You can read about that from verses 6 to 8. Children ask, well, now why is the sky blue? Deeper question is, why is there a sky at all? It's because God made it. And when you read these verses in verses 6 to 8, what you read about is the fact that God produced a firmament. At this point, the water covers the earth. Water just covers the earth in what God does. And it's very difficult to understand. God just gives us little phrases, little sentences, and the details of which, well, heaven awaits us when we can ask for more information. But God separates the water from the water, and he calls that expanse or that firmament, you see in verse 8, he calls it a sky. God called the firmament heaven. You can also translate that word heaven as sky. And so there is a separation of the waters, and there's water on the earth, and there's a sky, and then there's, it seems, water. And some Christians who are scientists have postulated that perhaps it's a water canopy. Perhaps that was one of the things God used with the flood. So God creates light and God creates sky. Thirdly, God makes the dry land appear. Verses 9 and 10. God makes dry land appear. The earth up to this point is covered with water. And now dry land appears because God says it should. And what is happening is that God is in the process of making the earth livable. God is in the process of making the world in which we live habitable. Because that, after all, is God's purpose. God created this world so that we might live in it. God made this universe so that human beings might live on one of the planets in this extraordinary universe in which we live. A man by the name of Richard Belcher, in his book, his commentary on Genesis, he says this: the power of God is demonstrated in his forming and fashioning the earth to be a good place for mankind to live. The world in which we live, this particular planet on which we exist, is made for us. The universe in which we live is centered and focused upon this place because this is where the pinnacle of God's creation will live and will pass their days. And even secular scientists understand that the universe seems to indicate just that. Even scientists like Stephen Hawking talk about what they call the anthropic principle, anthropos, man, the anthropic principle. And what that is, and articles are coming out all the time now, pointing to more and more evidence of what they call the anthropic principle. Now, they may not believe in God, but they just find it remarkable that this universe and this planet seems to be tailor-made for us. And they can't get over it. The tilt of the earth, for instance, 23 degrees. It gives us our seasons. It affects so much of life. And were it not tilted at just exactly 23 degrees, we wouldn't be able to exist here.
even the solar system in which we live. The solar system we are so familiar with all of the planets. You know, they're saying maybe there are more planets, but the ones that we are familiar with, and they're discovering planets now in other galaxies and around other suns, and some of those solar systems are like, pretty chaotic, and they have planets have bizarre orbits and so on and so forth. And they seem like they're on collision courses. And then the scientists look at that, and they get all excited about that. And then they turn back to our solar system. And this is what they say. This is a fellow by the name of Jeffrey Marcy. He writes this. He's an astronomer. He writes in the Washington Post. He says, when you look out there, you see all kinds of bizarre orbits that planets are on. But then you come back to our solar system, which he says is a model of stability and order. It is, he says, like a jewel. You've got circular orbits. They're all on the same plane. If you see it sort of head on like this, they're all on the same plane. They're all going around in the same direction. It's perfect, you know. It's gorgeous. It's almost uncanny. It's because our God made it. God made the light, and God made the dry land appear. He prepared this universe and this world for us. And then he made vegetation, verses 11 to 13. God made vegetation, vegetation of all kinds. And when you look at that little passage there, you read about grass, and you read about herbs or herbs, as North Americans say. You read about fruit trees and so forth. And when you read the commentaries, they say, well, it could be this. And grass, you know, it could be this. And maybe this. At the end of the day, you realize we don't really know an awful lot about the details of these words that are used here. But what we know is that the vegetation came about because God made it. Because God spoke it into existence. And one of the interesting things about this vegetation, seems to me, is that God made it mature. You see in verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit. It seems to be that that tree came, and there it was. Before, there was not a tree there, and then there was a tree. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because of this. When scientists look at the stars, secular scientists and some Christians, when they look at the stars, they say, well, those stars are millions and billions of miles away. So if we are to see them, then that means that light left that star and now it hits our eyes. And since light travels at this speed and that's that far away, the universe must be billions of years old for us to actually see that. Well, one of the many explanations that Christians have for this is the fact that God could well have, it's one of the explanations, God could well have created the universe, created the stars so that the light is here, so that were you there, God creates the stars, you see it because the light's already here. That's possible. God created the stars so that the light's already here. Well, they say that's deceptive. That's deceptive. Well, that's nonsense. It's not deceptive when God made Adam as a mature man. He wasn't a baby. God made these trees. There they are. And then succeeding vegetation and succeeding generations. Well, seeds, babies, and so forth. God made vegetation. And then God made the heavens. God's just making things. Creating the universe. It's extraordinary. And he makes the heavens, verses 14 to 19. God makes the sun, God makes the moon, and God makes the stars. When Moses was growing up, this is what he was taught. He was taught a cosmology. He was taught about the universe. When he grew up in Egypt, they had what they thought was an understanding of the way things were. And this is what Moses was taught. He says, he was taught this, look up in the sky. You see a sun, that's Ra, that's the god Ra, and he travels across the sky. And at night, what happens to Ra?
Well, at night, Ra, the sun god, is eaten by the sky god, whose name is, appropriately, Nut. And then, Ra, the next morning, is raised from the dead. Every morning. Because every night, he's eaten by Nut. Moses writes this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when he wrote this and he said, "That's all nonsense. God created the sun. And God made the moon. And the sky, God put it there. There's no gods. God made the sun." How great is God that he should create the sun, that he should make that sun. The diameter of our sun is 865,000 miles, 109 times the diameter of our earth. The surface temperature of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a lot. Could use a little bit of that today. The core temperature is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And then they tell us that you could take our planet, you could take a million of our planets and put it in the sun. A million of this. That's how big it is. But they also tell us that our sun is just it's a run-of-the-mill, mediocre, middle-of-the-road kind of sun. It's not a big sun. It's not a small sun, but it's not a big sun. There are suns way bigger, stars much larger. Stars like Betelgeuse, which are 600 times, Betelgeuse is 600 times larger than our sun. God made that. God spoke it, and it came about. And then it says that marvelous phrase there in verse 16. He made the stars also. You see, in my Bible, "he made" is in italics. So it's really, you know, he did this and he did this and he did this. The stars also. The stars also. How many stars in the known universe? How many stars? Well, it's difficult to say. Professor David Cornreich of Ithaca College and astronomer who serves also at Cornell University says that it's difficult to know how many stars there are because the universe is so large. We don't really know how large the universe is, and we're not even sure how many galaxies there are. And so you need to know how many galaxies there are if you're going to figure out how many stars there are. And they tell us that we live in the Milky Way, of course, and they tell us that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Okay? It's 100 billion. Billion stars. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. One galaxy. So how many galaxies are there? Well, it's difficult to know how many galaxies are there. Because you've heard, maybe you've seen some of the recent pictures from Hubble. It's just extraordinary. But the problem with that is that what keeps happening with Hubble is they keep, over the last couple of decades, they keep turning the camera to a different spot in the sky. They turn it to a spot, like a little spot like that, and they think there's nothing there. And they turn the, and then they see it's not nothing, and it's not that they find a star there, but they find galaxies. So in 1995, they did that. They turned Hubble to a particular spot, and they found 3,000 faint galaxies. Not stars, but galaxies. And then they turned it eventually again in 2003, and another little spot like that, and they found another 10,000 galaxies. And then just in 2012, they did it again, and there was another 5,500 galaxies, right? So that's why he says, you know, we have trouble figuring out how many stars there are. But he says this. He says, well, let's give it a go. Let's say that there are roughly 10 trillion galaxies. 10 trillion. So then you multiply it by what we figure we know the number of stars are in our galaxy, which is 100 billion. So you multiply that. And what you come up with is this. I didn't check it myself. But what you come up with is this, 100 octillion stars. You guys make up words, eh? 100 octillion stars. That's a 1 followed by 29 zeros, right? And then he says, that's likely a gross underestimation. Yeah. And Genesis 1 says the stars also. Absolutely astounding. No wonder in Jeremiah 33:22, it says, God says, you cannot number the stars in heaven. So God created all these things. He made the heavens, and then he made the animals. Verses 20 to 25, he made the animals. Let me say two things about this. First, if you have a pet dog at home, and you love the pet dog, you should thank God, because he made them. And the second thing to say about the pet dog is the pet dog is never going to produce a pet cat. Because verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, verses 11 and 12 keep telling us that they will be reproduced according to their kind. When they reproduce, it will be according to kind. John MacArthur writes, this phrase is used every time procreation is mentioned in Genesis 1. It underscores the very truth evolution denies, that when living creatures reproduce, they produce only creatures similar to themselves. Apes do not give birth to humans. So we will always reproduce similar to ourselves. There will be variations within the species, granted, but we will always reproduce similar to ourselves. You may look at your children and feel that they give you pause. Are they really of this kind? We have it on biblical authority that they are. Now, we know much more about genetics, and we know about DNA, kinds of information that Darwin didn't have at his disposal. One wonders what he would say today if he knew what we know. What did God create? He made light, he made sky, he made the dry land, he made vegetation, he made the sun, the moon, the stars, and all life. Now, very quickly, why did God create? The most fundamental reason why God created is this, for himself and for his glory. Psalm 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all things for himself. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. There's a reason the universe exists, and there's a reason you exist. There's a reason why God did all this in Genesis chapter 1. It's for him and for his glory. There is something called the John Templeton Foundation. It is a foundation which, and I quote from their website, serves as a philanthropic catalyst for discoveries relating to the big questions of human purpose and ultimate reality. We support research on subjects ranging from complexity, evolution, and infinity to creativity, forgiveness, love, and free will. We encourage civil, informed dialogue among scientists, philosophers, and theologians. Well, that's quite a task. So they got a few of them together, some really bright lights, and they said to them, they asked them the question, because they try to deal with big questions. They said, well, now, why does the universe exist? Is there a purpose? Is there a purpose to all of this? So the answers ranged like this. Is there a purpose to this universe? Why we exist? The answers, these are the brightest people in the world. Unlikely. Yes? Perhaps? No? Indeed? Likely? Yes? No? Not sure. The not sure comes from this fellow named Neil deGrasse Tyson, whom probably you've heard of. He's head of the planetarium in New York City. Brilliant guy. Does the universe exist? Yes, it does. Why does it exist? I don't know. I read his statement. It's a long statement. He talks about the universe, and then at the end, it's like, I don't know. That's what wisdom in the world comes up with. The Bible says you exist for God. You're not a Christian today. I'm telling you this from the Bible. You exist for God. That's why you're here. Maybe you've wondered. This is what the Bible says. This is the gospel truth from the scriptures. You exist for God. God made the universe for his glory. God made you to glorify him. And why then have you been rebelling against him? Why have you been running away from him? Why have you been putting your fingers in your ears and not listening to him? Why have you rejected his son thus far, who is the only hope that you have? Why have you been doing this when you've been made for his glory? Why are you doing this when Augustine said so clearly and so biblically that you have been made for God and you will find no rest until you rest in God? You will find no peace and no life until you come to Christ and through Christ to God. You exist for a purpose. And only through Christ can you fulfill the purpose for which God has made you. That's why you need to come to him. So what did God create? We've seen some of these things. Why did God create? It's for his glory. And lastly, what is God teaching us? Well, very, very quickly. What is God teaching us? Well, first of all, he's teaching us that he's the only God. He's teaching us that he is the only God. There is one God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 says this. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. And again, Isaiah emphasizes this. God is the true God. Ancient peoples worship these kinds of things. They worship the sun and the sky and the moon and the stars and the trees. And moderns have their gods as well. Many of those related to currency of some sort. But the Bible says there's one true God. God the Creator, who by grace is also God the Redeemer. First lesson, God is the only God. Secondly, creation is good. Creation is good. Again and again in this passage, God looks and he says it's good. He looks at it and says it's good. And he says it's very good. Now, this is a fallen world in which we live. It's a cursed world, according to Romans chapter 8. It's all because of the fall. This is not the way it should be. It's not the way it was. Thank God it's not the way it will be. So it's a fallen world, but also matter is not intrinsically evil. What that means then is we can enjoy the good things of this world. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. We won't take time to do so, but you can read that and see that we have been privileged to live in this world and we can enjoy the good things that God has given us. It's also good for us to be able to study the universe in which we live. It's good to be a scientist. It's good to study the created order. It's good to study what God has given to us. These are the words of Jewel. What's his first name? Jeremy? After the knowledge of and obedience to the will of God, the next aim must be to know something of his attributes of wisdom, power, and goodness as evidenced by his handiwork. The study of nature and her laws is essentially a holy undertaking and is of great importance and absolute necessity in the education of the young. See what he's saying? He's saying that it's a tremendous privilege and a great responsibility and a real delight for Christians of all people to study this universe and to be scientists. So if you're a young person wondering what to do and you need interest in that, well, tremendous, go for it. This
universe in which we live, God created it good, and we should study it and enjoy it. Thirdly, in terms of implication, it's the fact that God is to be praised.
When you read this, and when you look out there, even on a day like this, which is so frigid, you look out, you think, this is tremendous. What a wonderful world in which we live. And Revelation chapter 4 tells us that we should respond with praise to our Creator. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. This is how the Christian ought to respond. You are worthy of glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And so our response must be to praise. So God must be praised. And the last thing that we are taught here is this, the wonder of the cross. The wonder of the cross. Where do you get the wonder of the cross here? Well, simply in this. You know, we fight about this chapter, and at times we should. And we need to draw lines in the sand sometimes as Christians, because this chapter and this section is under attack. So we must do that, and we do that. But at times we have to just sit back in awe and wonder and praise, and recognize that not only do we praise God for the marvel of His creation, but we praise God because this God the Creator, is also God the Redeemer. This chapter tells us about the glory of the one who died for us. There's a hymn we sing. Come see His hands and feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. You read this chapter, you read Genesis chapter 1, you marvel at this God, and you say, this God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth to die for me. There is nothing more extraordinary than that. I close with this passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You today because You have made all things. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Creator of all that is. And Lord Jesus, we praise You today because You have created all things. But You have also entered into this creation which You have made. And You have added to Yourself a human nature. And You have died for those whom You have created. And You have shed Your blood to redeem them from sin and to rescue them from punishment.
And so today we give you glory and honor, praying that you might continue to save sinners, even in this congregation, and praying that you might receive our praise for your grace and your glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.